You are listening to The Point from MC3 in Lewistown, Pennsylvania. Check us out on the web at mc3church.org or find us on Facebook at mc3church. MC3, it's like nothing you'd expect.
All right. Made it by the buzzer. So, when I was younger than I am now, which was a long time ago or 10 seconds ago, depending on how you look at it, there was growing up, when I was a little kid, cereal was a big deal. And let me be honest, like, cereal today is way too healthy. Sorry. Back then, it was like the cereal was actually called Sugar Smacks. Like, sugar was part of the title. And that was an attractive thing. That was a big deal. Sugar Smacks. We had Corn Pops. We had, there were just, Fruity Islands. I remember Fruity Islands. And there was Yummy Gummy Fruity, I don't know. Anyway, but there are a whole lot of cereals. And I remember growing up, especially Alphabets was one of my favorites. In Alphabets, like, if you got cereal then, you could get, a lot of times, they would have a prize. Ooh. See, Cheerios. They would have a prize in the box. And sometimes they didn't have a prize in the box. And those are the ones you're always a little disappointed with. Especially like if my mom, if we were at the grocery store and she was like, hey, pick out a cereal. It had nothing to do with the flavor of the cereal. It had everything to do with what was in the box. And so some of them, you had this thing like, hey, get this prize. And you're like, yes. And then you read closer and you realize it actually isn't in the box. But what you had to do was get enough of the boxes that you would take them. And once they were empty, that was the rule. None of this emptying stuff out. Once they were empty, you would get them and you'd pull them apart and you'd cut off the UPC symbol, right? The little barcode on it. And if you saved enough of the barcodes and sent them in, then you would get a grand prize. You would get a wonderful surprise. And I remember growing up, specifically, the first one that I did was a Nerf baseball. I remember that if you saved enough of these barcodes and got enough, you could earn this Nerf baseball. And I remember I was like Ralphie waiting for my little Orphan Annie decoder ring by the mailbox. Okay? I was waiting for that. And I remember when it came, and it was in a brown cardboard box. And sure enough, there was this Nerf baseball. And it was really cool because, like, you know, it's like Nerf baseball, how's that work? It actually had a very hard core, but it had, like, the Nerf around it, and it was really awesome. I mean, there were other things growing up that you could send in the barcodes for. I remember G.I. Joe was a big deal because if you saved enough box, you know, barcodes from your G.I. Joe characters, you could get Refrigerator Perry through the mail. Now, for those of you that are younger than me, Refrigerator Perry was a football player, but apparently he was also a G.I. Joe character. And so his weapon of choice was a football at the end of like a string, so it was like a mace. So he would like swing a football around, but you could only get it through the mail. And there were some other characters that you could do that, but it was all about saving up for it. But sometimes, if you paid attention, you didn't have to save the barcodes to earn it. Because for some of them, the prize was already in the box. Watch this nostalgic commercial. Gotta make it right, just one thing will do. Gotta get pumped, yeah, gotta get pumped. The pop sensation of Kellogg's Corn Pop cereal, part of this nutritious breakfast. I gotta get pumped, yeah, gotta get pumped. Coming at you free, your own wacky wall walker. It tumbles and crawls down walls and even glows in the dark. It's wacky and free in Corn Pops. The wacky wall walker was the prize. See, you hear old people over there. That was the prize. And what was really cool is you'd throw it, and it'd be like, cool, it'd crawl down the wall, and then you'd throw it again, it'd crawl down the wall, and then you'd throw it and didn't do anything because it was completely covered with all of the dog hair, even if you didn't have a dog. It was covered with dog and cat hair. And then you could rinse it off and it would work again one more time. But it was so cool because it came in the box of Pops. And like that was the best because you didn't have to take your time to try to save all the little barcodes to earn it because the prize was already in the box. And this morning I want to talk about that because sometimes when it comes to God's love, when it comes to our effort, we think, you know what? I need to do enough. I need to collect enough I need to collect enough barcodes so that I can earn God's love. But I want you to understand this morning that the prize is already in the box. You do not need to do anything to earn God's love. And frankly, you can't do anything to earn God's love. Because, and I'm going to say this a lot more today, and actually we're going to tie it up next week as well, because there's nothing you can do to make God love you more. And so I just want to encourage you, as we go through this morning, we're going to continue the story of Jacob. And we're looking at a story here that is a literal account of Jacob, Esau, and Isaac, and Rebekah, the same four characters we've been looking at before. And it's an account of what actually happened to them. But I want to make a parallel about how his story, specifically Esau's story, with his relationship with his father, is very similar to our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And so the point that I want you to get today is that our actions aren't going to earn God's love. And the reason earn is in italics there is because it's not an issue of, oh, you're never going to get God's love. It's the issue is that you're never going to earn it because you already have it. You already have 100% of God's love for you. There is nothing you can do to make God love you more. And that's a phrase that we use a lot of times, and there's a second half to that phrase. And we're going to talk about that second half next week. But I want you to understand there's nothing you can do to earn God's love because our actions aren't going to earn God's love. And Esau, in this story we're looking at today, tried to earn his father's love. And so we're going to be in Genesis chapter 27. We're actually picking up the very next verse from where we were last week in the life of Jacob. And if you remember last week, Rebekah and Jacob collaborated to steal the blessing, to deceive Isaac, to steal Esau's blessing. And so we're going to pick up right after that. So the house lights will go on here, top row there. And if you have a paper Bible, or you can turn to Genesis 27 in the YouVersion app. And again, don't swipe too far because Genesis is the very first verse there. But I'm going to spend some time kind of pulling apart this passage and helping you kind of see where this works. And then in the second half of the point, we're going to talk about what does that look like for us? So I want to talk about when collecting barcodes isn't enough, because, you know, sometimes, like, I don't know, like my family, we had three boys, my brothers and I were three boys. That's how that works. Because in math, 1 + 2 = 3. They were twins with each other, but not with me. So anyway, we had three boys. So we went through cereal fairly quickly, but it wasn't as fast as I'd want. You know, like, I want to get all the boxes today so I could mail that in and then wait, 6 to 10 weeks? Oh, and by the way, I should add this. Now, don't let this divert from the point here. But it was free plus, like, $8 shipping and handling. You always had to do this shipping and handling, which ended up being more expensive than if I went to the store and bought a Nerf baseball. But anyway, that doesn't matter because I'm waiting for it to come in the mail. But it wasn't fast enough. And so there was always this thing, oh, do we have enough yet? And we even had a rule in our house growing up. I remember when the toys were in the box, this is like totally off the subject. When the toys were in the box, if you were not allowed to fish it out, that was like against the rule completely. But if it fell out when you were pouring your cereal, no, you don't get it. It goes to the cabinet for this upcoming raffle. We had a cereal box raffle. So when there were enough prizes that were up in the cabinet, then we could take turns and decide, well, I want that one. Okay, well, if you have that one, then I'm going to get this one. I get those two if you get that one. And so that's how it worked with us. But the idea of it didn't come fast enough. You wanted more. And if it comes to trying to earn God's love, you're never going to get there because there aren't going to be enough. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, looking at the life of Jacob. So I'm going to give you two sections of background, and then we're going to actually get into the story. And the first part of background here is Rebekah warning Jacob. And we hinted at this a little bit last week. Because of what Jacob did in deceiving Isaac and stealing the birthright from Esau, Esau was not happy about it. And so we're looking at now a consequence, an immediate consequence of Jacob's deception. So he didn't get away with, oh, he got the blessing. No, there are immediate consequences. In verse 41, it says this. It says, Esau, Jacob's twin brother, older twin brother, held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near. So dad's about to die. then I will kill my brother Jacob. When Rebekah was told what her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, so she brings Jacob in and said, hey, I heard this deal. He said, your brother Esau is planning to avenge himself by killing you. Other translations say he's planning to comfort himself by killing you. And the word actually means compassion. So he's like, I want to give myself compassion by killing Jacob. He plans to avenge himself by killing you. He says, now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's furry. He'll get past that phase. Fury subsides. Till his brother's fury subsides. When your when your brother is no longer wearing animal clothing, when your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day? And as I hinted at last week, because of this, because of him having to flee, he's never going to see his mom alive again. So his mom says, your brother is going to kill you. You need to go because, you know, if you stay here, you're going to die. And we already, you know, we know the older son's already mad at what happened. And so I don't want to lose you as well. So that's the first part of background. And this matters because Esau is going to misunderstand both of these pieces because he's not part of this story. He's not aware of what's going on behind the scenes. So Rebekah warns Jacob. The second thing is Rebekah deceives Isaac. Excuse me. You know, at this point, she's already done it once. What does it matter? Let's deceive some more. And so going on in verse 46 through the beginning of chapter 28, we see this. It says, then Rebekah said to Isaac. So Rebekah is talking to her husband, talking to Jacob's dad. And she wants to deceive him, you know, because a little white lie didn't hurt. You know, a deception didn't work. So a little white lie isn't a big deal now because he wants Jacob to be able to flee on a mission. She wants Jacob to be able to go at the consent of his family. So she's kind of making a little smoke screen here so that doesn't look like she let Jacob know that Esau was planning to kill him. You with me on that? So she's trying to be like, how can I get Jacob out of here safely without getting in trouble with Esau, without getting in trouble with Isaac, without Esau hunting him down. And so she says, I'm disgusted with living. That's a pretty strong word. Because of these Hittite women. The Hittites were the people that lived in the area where they were living. Those were the locals because they were in that area. He says, if Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living. And I want to pause here for a second because there's a reason she said this. And last week, I was wrong. I said something that was incorrect. I said about the story of Isaac being older. I said we don't really know how long that was. But I forgot that we actually leapfrogged a chapter last time. We went from chapter, 26 to 28. 26 2 weeks ago to 28 last week. And we leapfrogged chapter 27 because it really had nothing to do with Jacob. It was a story of Isaac and Abimelech, and you can read that. But it didn't have anything to do with Jacob. We jumped over it. But at the very end of this passage, we read this statement at the end of chapter 26. Sorry, I said we jumped over chapter 20. Anyway. The point is, we jumped over a chapter. We do have an idea of how old Isaac was. And it said at the end of that chapter, 26. Yeah, there we go. All right. At the age of 40. So now, you know, obviously at birth, Esau was, you know, zero, however that works. But now he's age 40. So it's at least 40 years later. Esau married two Hittite wives. This is a flashback. So we're back to where we were. Esau married two Hittite wives. He married two women from that land. Judith, the daughter of Beeri, and Basemath, which is an appropriate word, you know, Basemath. It's probably not pronounced Basemath. It's probably like Basemath or something like that. But Basemath sounds, you know, fun because it says math. Anyway, the daughter of Elon. Okay, so while they were there, they're in this land, and that's where they grew up, where he was born. But Esau married two of the local women. And it says that, but Esau's wives made life miserable for Isaac and Rebekah. And so there's a reason that this was a problem, and that's because multiple times, and we'll see this in a second, God did not want the Jewish people. Now, technically, they're not Jews yet, just because the story hasn't Jacob is the one that becomes the first Jew. But anyway, but the family line, God didn't want them to marry outside of the family line, because outside of the family, there were other religions, there were idols, there were other things that were involved. And oftentimes a marriage wasn't just a matter of, you know, a contract between a husband and a wife. There was certainly money exchange, but it was also an agreement with religion. And so if you married someone that was not part of your family or of your faith, and you would marry them, then you would be contractually bound to take along their religion, to worship their idols as well. It was kind of a way of adding things together. And so so we just know at this point, and I got ahead of myself a little bit, but we know that these women that were not part of the family were a source of irritation. They were a problem. And so that's why, flashing back forward, that's why Rebecca says to Isaac, I'm disgusted because of these women. And that if Jacob does this, it's going to be even worse. So that's her smokescreen. Now, it's based in some fact that we know that these two wives were a problem for Isaac and Rebecca. The daughters-in-laws were issues. And so Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him again. So at this point, Isaac's all in on Jacob. And this blessing was now a commission saying, okay, I'm about to bless you and send you out to do this thing. You don't have to. And Isaac doesn't even know about the death threat. But he says, I'm going to send you out. He says, blessed him and commanded him, do not marry a Canaanite woman. So what is a Canaanite woman? Well, a Canaanite woman is a woman from that land. So let's go, and we're going to flash back to Abraham. Anybody recognize that reference? Anybody? Okay, Wayne's World. Okay, all right. All right. Anyway, everybody's like, why is he doing that? So we're going to jump back to Genesis 24. And so here, Abraham has a son named Isaac. And next slide there. Abraham has a son named Isaac, and this is before Isaac is married. And he was a very old man. Again, we're talking in the past now. And he and the Lord had blessed him in every way. One day, Abraham said to his oldest servant, the man in charge of his household, he said, I want you to take an oath by putting your hand under my thigh. That's how they did it. He says, swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, that you will not allow my son Isaac, to marry one of these local Canaanite women. Go instead to my homeland, to my relatives, and find a wife there for my son Isaac. So Isaac, Rebecca became Isaac's wife because Abraham's servant, and all these names are going to get tricky here, Abraham's servant goes back to where Abraham grew up. Abraham grew up in Haran. And if you read back in Genesis chapter 12, you see that God called Abraham out of Haran. So that's his hometown. You with me? Haran is the hometown. And Abraham was called by God to go to a different land, to the land of the Canaanites. And then when it was time for Isaac to get a wife, Abraham said to his servant, hey, I want you to go back to my hometown and find a woman there for my son, because I don't want him to intermarry with these other religions, these other idol worshippers. I want him to stay true to our heritage. So find someone from our own hometown and go back there. And of course, that's where Rebecca came from. And she was from Haran. Isaac and Rebecca got married. They moved back, you know, where Abraham was. And then Esau comes along. He's in the area. He marries the local Canaanites. But at this point, Isaac says, no, that's not going to happen for Jacob. We're going to send Jacob back to the hometown to find someone. Does this make sense? Are you tracking with me here? So they're trying to find a wife from there. And this is all part of that smokescreen, but it kind of works. It's convenient. So then picking up where we were, he says, do not marry a Canaanite woman. Next slide there. Go at once to Paddan Aram, which, by the way, Paddan Aram is the region that's north of, in the north, near east area, north of the Sea of Galilee, near the top of the Fertile Crescent, Mesopotamia. But, you know, anyway, go to that region, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel. Take a wife from yourself there, from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. And you're going to be like, how did that work? We're not going to get into the whole marrying your mom's sister, your mom, marrying your cousin. We won't get into that right now. We'll talk about that some other time. But the point was, go back and find someone in this area. And the city in this area was Haran, which is where Abraham was from, which is where Rebecca was from. Rebecca's brother is Laban. That's where he is. And so Jacob was sent there to find a wife that was from his family and not from these pagan religious people that were around them the way Esau did. Okay? With me so far? All right. So then he goes on with the blessing. Isaac blesses Jacob and says, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples." And now at this point, Isaac is almost word for word sharing the same blessing that God gave to Abraham, the promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, which is a big deal, but we're not going to talk about that right now. He says, "May you give you and your descendants the blessing giving to Abraham," "so that you may take possession of the land where you now reside as a foreigner, the land God gave to Abraham." And I'm just going to pause here and really make you more confused here. This land they're in, the land of the Canaanites, is the land God promised to Abraham. And eventually, fast forward through a couple more generations, because of the famine in this land, everyone, all the Jewish people, went to Egypt, where they were enslaved for 400 years. And eventually they went back to a land that was called the Promised, the promised land. And the reason it's the promised land that they went back to because of the plagues was because it was the land that God promised to Abraham. So if I had a map here and we had time to do that, I would show you. But anyway, that's just a side note for it. So he sends the land God gave to Abraham. So then Isaac sent Jacob on his way, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, who was the mother of Jacob and Esau. Just in case you weren't sure exactly which Laban we were talking about, that'll be on the quiz later. The son of Bethuel from Paddan Aram, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, who was the mother of Jacob and Esau. So that's kind of the second little background thing here. That first part was Rebekah warns Jacob, "You need to get out of here." But then she says, "I'm going to come up with a ruse, a little smokescreen, a clever plot here, so that we can make it look like your dad actually sent you there. He sent you there to find a wife." And so that was the deception, which then finally, at 11:45, it finally brings us to what we're actually talking about here. And this is where Esau misunderstands the situation. You see, up until this point, these things, aside from the threat that Esau put out on the life of Jacob, Esau isn't aware of any of these other things. He wasn't there. He doesn't realize what's going on behind the scenes. All he sees is a situation and assumes, "Oh, then this is what I must do." So he misunderstands the situation. And as we continue on there, in verse 6 of chapter 28, it says, "Now Esau learned," he became aware of, "that Isaac had blessed Jacob." So now, wait a second. Another blessing? So now there's like, okay, wait, I heard that he blessed Jacob and had sent him to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there. And that when he blessed him, he commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother. And again, look from Esau's perspective. Oh, Dad sent Jacob to not marry a Canaanite woman. I've already got two of them. Sorry, I was speaking to the side of the microphone. I already got two of them. And Jacob obeyed. Now, what Esau doesn't realize is Jacob wasn't obeying his dad. Jacob was fleeing for his life. But he obeyed and had gone to Paddan Aram. Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father, Isaac. So this idea of intermarrying, we actually talked about it in the Spiral Bound series, which is about judges. And you find that the people keep mixing with the tribes around them. And then God brings in an outside nation to oppress them. And they finally cry out, "God, help us." And so he says, "Okay, here's a judge that's going to rescue you." And then things are good. And then they get into this spiral over and over for 16 judges. We did a series on that. That's on the slide. But the idea was that it was tied to these outside nations, these other people. And so Esau's going, "Wait a second. This must all be, this whole situation with Jacob getting this blessing and being sent off on a mission must be because Dad's mad about my wives." That's his assumption. It must be because of my Canaanite wives, which again, we know the story has nothing to do with his wives. It's not even about you, Esau. Get off yourself. This is about Jacob and his mom scheming again. So by the way, you don't kill him. Okay, fair enough. But he misunderstands the situation. He assumes it's because Dad is mad about my Canaanite wives, about my wives that are not part of the family. But he did not see the whole picture. And a lot of times, we get caught up in the same thing. We see results, if you want to call them that. We see things happen, and we make assumptions about why God did that. We make assumptions about what happened there. someone gets a job or a promotion that you thought maybe you would get. Oh, well, that must be because I didn't do this right, or because I wasn't good enough, or I didn't give. I knew I had the opportunity to help with the missions team and I skipped it. And that's why. And we make these assumptions that are not accurate because we don't know the whole story. We do not see what God is doing behind the scenes. And this is not on the slide, but that was the whole point of 1 year ago. This time of year, we did the Ruin series, where Job and his friends made all sorts of assumptions because they didn't know the story of what God was really doing behind the scenes. So that's what Esau's assumption was because he married these Canaanite women, and so he misunderstood the situation. So then, based on that misunderstanding, Esau now goes and he moves. He takes steps to earn love. So he goes, okay, Dad is mad because of my Canaanite women, these wives that are from the local area. And so now it's my job to earn it. Now it's my job to start saving up the barcodes so that Dad will be pleased with me. So what can I do to get Dad pleased with me? It says he moves. He did something. And as very subtle thing here in the first part of verse 9, Esau realized how displeasing his wives were to his father Isaac. So he went to Ishmael. Now Ishmael, we'll just pause there. Ishmael is Abraham's other son. He is Isaac's brother. He's his half-brother, actually. And without getting into too much of the story, God came to Abraham and said, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and that you and your wife are going to have children. And Abraham, he was 75, or his wife was 75, or he was 80. I forget what it was. And God said, no, you're going to have kids. And he's like, no way. I am way too old. My wife hasn't had kids ever. She's barren. She's unable to have kids. And so Abraham plotted with his wife, with Sarah, to sleep with Sarah's servant, Hagar. And he said, okay, God can't really come through on this, so we'll make it happen. He jumped the gun, which sounds like something we talked about last week. And so he sleeps with Hagar, and they have a son named Ishmael. But God says, this is not the promised son. You disobeyed me. And now God cares for Ishmael and does some things for him, but says Ishmael is not the son. Isaac, eventually, God provided Isaac through Sarah and said, Isaac is the chosen one. He's the one that is going to carry on this promise that I've made to you, Abraham. Not Ishmael. And so Ishmael, and there's a lot of tension there, and you can read all about it. But it basically came down to Isaac and Ishmael were not of the same. Ishmael kind of went off. They became problem people. They caused issues. They were at war. They were not pleasing and honoring to God. And so if we do another flashback, that doesn't have the wrong verse. That's the wrong verse. But anyway, if we do another flashback, and this is the wrong passage, it's not Genesis 28. It says that Ishmael lived 137 years. Then he breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people. His descendants settled in the eastern area from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt, as you go toward Ashur, just to be sure, so you're aware. And they lived in hostility toward all the tribes related to him. Now, this was earlier. Again, the verse is wrong. The reference is wrong. This was earlier. So just again, giving you context, Esau says, my dad is not happy with these wives that are from the locals, so I'll go to family. So he says, I know what I'll do. I'll go to Ishmael. But Ishmael is not the right person to go to. This is not, if you had like that, I don't know, that uncle that was like a drug dealer and a gangster and a mobster and all the awful things that you could imagine, going, I know what I'll do. I'll ask him for help. No, you don't go there. And so this is the guy that Esau chose because he was trying to earn God's love. He's trying to earn his dad's love, I should say. Sorry, not God's love. He's trying to earn his dad's love. So he goes to Ishmael. He tries, he makes a move. And he would have been better off, as we'll see in a moment, if he hadn't done a thing. So Esau misunderstands the situation. He's not aware of what's actually happening behind the scenes. He then moves because, okay, it's my job to earn love. Dad is upset about my wife. So he moves. And instead, Esau makes it worse. And then the passage continues and says, he went to Ishmael and married Mahalath, the sister of Nebaioth and daughter of Ishmael, son of Abraham, in addition to the wives he already had. And so Esau, thinking that he needs to earn his dad's love, goes and makes it worse. Because he marries another wife, which you'll see in a couple more weeks, Jacob has a number of wives too. It's not a good theme. But he goes and picks one, saying, I know it, I'll fix it. I'll fix it this time. And by trying to earn his dad's love, he makes it even worse. Because he would have been better off. And again, it had nothing to do with him and the Canaanite wives. You with me? It had everything to do with mom making an excuse for Jacob to get out of here and flee for his wife. No. Well, flee for his life for his wife. But Esau said, no, it's because dad doesn't love me. And I need to earn that love. So what can I do? And what I want you to understand here is that this passage is about that. This isn't like a deep metaphor for God's father's love and the kids and all that. But it's an actual passage about Esau and Jacob and Isaac and Rebekah. But we do similar things. We have a similar thought process where we're like, okay, I see this situation. It must be because God doesn't love me. And you would say here, like, and I'm getting ahead of myself again, but you would probably say, no, I believe God loves me, but we don't act like it. Because somewhere in the back of our mind, there's this nagging thought, but maybe not. And I'm not talking about people that don't know Jesus, that don't know God. I'm talking about followers of Jesus. We get caught up in this. And so collecting barcodes wasn't enough because he misunderstood the situation. He moved to earn love, and then he makes it worse by getting another wife from the rejected line of Ishmael. So, that's what Esau did. And the point is that our actions aren't going to earn God's love. And again, it's not an allegory. That's what that passage is literally about. But we often do the same thing. We try to earn our Heavenly Father's love. We misunderstand the situation. We don't see the whole picture. And we think, okay, that's why that happened. So this is what I need to do to earn God's love. I know I didn't get what I wanted, so I need to get maybe I didn't have quite enough barcodes. So I need to do a little bit more, and then God will love me. And then we take actions and we do things we shouldn't do. We get caught up in things. I don't mean sinful things, but like we just don't need to go there. God already loves us. And then we make it worse. But here's the issue. When we try to save these barcodes, when we try to do these things to earn God's love, God's like, the prize is already in the box. You don't need to save the barcodes. You don't need to cut them out. You can't earn my love because I've already given it to you. Just open the box and take it out. You already have God's love. I already have all of God's love. You already have all of God's love. Listen to me. God loves you completely. There is nothing that you can do to make God love you more. And this is so hard for us because we know how we work. We know how other people work. If you want something, you do something for them and you'll be in their good graces. You suck up to your boss, maybe you'll get the raise. You're really nice to mom and dad, maybe they'll give you an extra hour of video games. Like, that's how we operate, but that is not how God works. There is nothing you can do to make God love you more because the prize is already in the box. And so I'm going to share a bunch of things here, just some thoughts. And now this is kind of what it looks like for us. And like I said, these are insidious. They're sneaky because I think right now, I think all of you would be like, yes, on paper, if I had to do a test, yes, God loves me completely. But in the back of our minds and in the way we operate and the way we feel sometimes, because feelings really mess up sometimes our logic, we're like, no, I know that's true on paper, but I need to do this thing. And so I just want to challenge you. And in your prime groups this week, you're going to have a chance to really pull apart. Like, what does this look like? How do people do these things? How do you do this? But I just want to set up some areas where we tend to go, yeah, I know God loves me. But, you know, if I did this, if I just collected one more barcode, then he'd really love me. So, the first thing is that our works won't work. Our works won't work. Our good deeds won't do it. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul writes this to the church in Ephesus. He said, God saved you by his grace when you first believed. And we're actually talk all about this in March. We've got 4 weeks where we're looking at the gospel, the good news of Jesus. It says, God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for it. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. So none of us can boast about it. See, Paul says, what you have from God, your love, the grace you've received from God, the salvation that God has offered you because of his love, and we'll come back to what that looks like in a bit, isn't because you did anything to earn it. The NIV version says it's by grace you've been saved, not by works. There aren't good things that you can do for other people. And sometimes we think, you know, this was a bad week. Or I really want this thing. Or there's this goal that I desire. Or this person I desire. And I know what I'm going to do. Okay, this week I will make sure to help shovel out my neighbor. Because when I do that, then God's going to be like, I'm proud of you. I think I will give you that promotion. I'm proud of you. I'll make her ask you for your number. Like, we have this idea of, if I can do this good thing, if I can be nice to that person, if I can help little old ladies across the street. And they're like, I don't want to be over there. This is where I live. But, like, we have this mindset of doing good things for people is going to earn God's love. And again, I know outside of the church, outside of people really understanding the message of the gospel, which we'll talk about in March, there's a lot of this, well, as long as my good outweighs my bad, then I'll get to heaven. And unfortunately, that is not accurate at all. And we'll kind of blow that apart in March. And those are people that don't know Jesus. But people that do know Jesus, we do the same thing sometimes. We're like, I really want this thing, so I'm going to be really nice to the people around me. I'm going to serve this month. I'm going to help. I'm going to volunteer. I'm going to do something. I'm going to do a good thing. I'm going to work hard so that God will be pleased with me. But unfortunately, our works won't work because you can't do anything to earn God's love. You can't do good things to earn God's love. So our works won't work. The second thing is our rule following falls flat. And this is what I'm talking about here. Religious things. Same kind of mindset. Okay, God must be upset with me because my car broke down. And therefore, I have to earn his love. I have to save up a few more barcodes. I know what I'll do. This week, I'll go to church. And I'll pray, and I'm going to read my Bible every day. And you know what? I'll even watch, I don't know, maybe I'll watch a past live stream. And then God's going to be like, yep, you were very religious this week. You were very spiritual. You were very churchy. And therefore, I'm going to love you more. And again, maybe you never do this, but I have this like sneaks into my head going like, okay, I've got this big decision coming up. I should really read my Bible. Like, and this is the hard part. We should read our Bible. We should be gathering with the body to worship. But it's not to earn God's love. It's a response to God's love. And I know that maybe is a little confusing. But like, why did he give us his word? So that we would understand how he loves us. So understand how he wants us to live. And so reading his word is a wonderful thing. Reading the Bible is a great thing because it helps us. But it's not so that God goes, okay, you know what? This percentage scale was looking a little rough. But, you know, you had 30 barcodes. And now that you read the Bible twice, I'm going to give you 31. And that's going to push you over the edge. Going to church, worshiping with the body, you need this. This is what we've been called to do. We need one another. We talked about that at Christmas at the movies with the 64 one another's in the Bible. But it's not to earn God's love. I hope you get that. Because God already loves you completely, totally. And so we have these religious things we do. And this is a passage, I actually read it, I think it was during the Drastic series. But it's a passage that we often assume is about money, which it kind of is. But I think it's bigger than that. And this is in Mark chapter 10. It says, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. Now, listen to what he says. He says, you know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your mother and father. He's like, you know the rules. You know the religious things you're supposed to do, right? The guy says, teacher, he declared, all of these I have kept since I was a boy. Now, whether that was accurate or not might have been a little exaggeration. But let's say it wasn't. Let's say he actually kept all of those commandments since he was a boy. Unfortunately, it's still not good enough. Because Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack. One thing you lack. He's like, you did 99.9%, but you're still missing one thing. One thing you lack. He says, go, sell everything you have and give to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And again, he's saying, don't get caught up in your material things. And we'll talk about money in a second. Don't get caught up in your stuff. Don't get caught up in those things. But really, the issue was that, dude, he did almost everything right. He didn't read his Bible just once a day. He read it twice a day. He was watching other pastors that were way better than Sean online every day. He was doing all the things. He was praying multiple times a day. He was doing all of it. But it still wasn't enough because you can't be good enough. You can't be religious enough or spiritual enough to earn God's love. He says, and then it says, at this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. So, again, money was part of it. But look, it wasn't about the money specifically. It was about all the other things that he did that still weren't enough. Why? Because you can't earn something you already have. If I collected all the UPC symbols from Corn Pops and mailed them in, they'd be like, what are you doing? The prize is already in the box. Get out that wacky wall walker, stick it in front of a light bulb, turn off the lights and throw it. Enjoy yourself. But then it goes on. I says, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? And I think this is really cool. It goes on. It says, the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. He said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed. See, the point is Jesus saying, look, do you realize how hard it is to earn God's love? Do you get it? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And they were amazed and they said, well, then who can be saved? If we can't earn it by being religious enough, by following the rules, by honoring, by doing the good churchy things, how in the world does this work? And Jesus says, aha, that's exactly the point. He looked at them and said, with man, with humans, this is impossible. You can't do it, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And Jesus was making the statement here. It doesn't matter how religious you are. No matter how rule-following you are, it's not going to be enough. Because it's never going to be enough because you already have the prize in the box. It's impossible on your own. But because of God's love for you, it's not impossible. It is possible, sorry. Because of God's love for you, it is possible. Over in Romans chapter 3, Paul says this little side note here. He says, for no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. No one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. You can never be made right with God by being a religious person. You can't. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. And it's in the context they're talking about the Old Testament law and following the Ten Commandments and all of that. And all that does is saying, you know, you can't do it. You can't. And I was just reading in a book preparing for March. A lady was talking to the guy, the author of the book, and said, how do you get to heaven? And she said, oh, by following the Ten Commandments. And believe me, I'm following those commandments. And he's like, do you even know what they are? And the lady was like, I think I know two of them. And he's like, so how are you following the Ten Commandments to get to heaven if you don't even know what they are? And the point is, here Paul is saying, it doesn't matter because you're never going to be good enough. You can try your hardest, and it's not enough to be religious. So our rule following falls flat. The third thing is that our dollars won't do it. Our money isn't going to work. We try to give more. We're like, okay, I know I need this thing, or this has been a really bad week, or I have this situation in my life, and I really hope God comes through. So what I'm going to do is this week, I'm going to put more money in the offering bucket. I'm going to give more to missions. I'm going to help, at the local shelter, and I'm going to send them a check. And I know because I send them a check, God's going to bless me and return that to me, and it's going to get me what I want. But it's just not true because you can't earn God's love. Because you already have it completely. And this is a passage you're probably familiar with in Mark chapter 12. It says Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put, and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. It's part of their offering. You know, we're going to pass the fancy buckets. They have a fancy place for offering. And he says Mark records that many rich people threw in large amounts. So there were rich people, and they weren't just giving a little bit. They were putting in large amounts. And there must be a sense there of going, wow, look at that dollar amount. Those guys, they are definitely going to earn some more of God's love. There's an extra couple barcodes waiting for them because of what they did. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a few cents. And Jesus thought this was a big deal, so he calls all his disciples together and says, look, truly I tell you, he said, listen to this. This poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. And the point here is, yes, it's about giving God everything, and it is about finances this time. But I want you to kind of back up for a second. And if we're looking at it from a purely economic standpoint, her two pennies aren't going to get much. The rich guys that put in a lot of money can get a lot. I mean, think about your life. What are you going to get with two pennies? Well, we found out last week you can probably buy a dove. Or a couple of sparrows, I guess. But not much. And you'll take a couple thousand bucks. Here's two pennies. Here's a couple thousand bucks. Okay, which one is worth more? Well, we know that $2,000 is going to get you more than two pennies. But if we're looking at those things saying, well, compared to this, this must be more valuable to God than this. 2,000 versus two pennies. That's not the way it works with God. You can't give enough. You can't give enough money. You can't do enough money things. You can't hand, oh, today I'm going to give money to a homeless person. If you're doing that to earn God's love, it's not going to be enough. Because God's economics are messed up. I was an economics major. Crazy, right, Matt? I was an economics major my freshman year before I transferred to Bible college. I love economics. I actually do. Macroeconomics were my thing. Supply and demand, all that stuff. Fun stuff. God's economics are wrong. They're wrong. They're broken. They're messed up. That is not how it works, God. $2,000 is worth more than two pennies. But God doesn't operate on our system. And we can't get to a spot where we think, if I give more, if I do more money stuff, if I help that homeless person this week, if I put more money in the bucket, I'm going to sponsor a child in Oaxaca, which are all good things we should do. Get it. But if you're doing it to earn God's love, you've missed it because your prize is already in the box. You can't do it. So our dollars won't do it. Our works won't work. Our rule following falls flat. Our dollars won't do it. And our goodness isn't even good enough. And this is a passage, this is in the Bible, folks, and I'm sorry, but a lot of times we think that, well, if I'm just a good person, I'll be nice to the people around me now. I won't swear as much. I won't lie. You know, I'll cut back on my gambling. I don't know, I'll stop smoking. And we think, I'm just going to be a good person. I'm going to be righteous. I'm going to be holier. I'm going to kind of clean up my act. And that is going to get God to love me more. Because when I do that, God, of course, will be like, well, well done. I'm so proud of you. I'm glad you're not lying as much to people. Which would imply that I'm okay with you lying to people otherwise. But we have that mindset. Okay, I'm gonna be a better person. I'm going to be gooder. I'm going to be so much gooder now. I'm going to say nice things to people. I'm going to be like, that shirt looks really nice on you. Just to encourage people and be nice. But it's not enough. Isaiah records it this way. It says, we are all infected and impure with sin. And again, we're going to talk more about this in March. When we display our righteous deeds, so when we try to be gooder, when we try, because of the sin infection, when we try to do those good things, when we try to be holier and nicer and not swear and lie and cheat as much, it's infected. It's tainted. Our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags compared to God. So the best you've got to offer is filthy rags. Let me go with what the Bible actually says here. This phrase, filthy rags, the Hebrew word means menstrual cloths. A little gross. It's because that's what it is. That the best that you can do is no better than a used pad. That's what it is compared to God. Everybody's like, ew, yes. And yet somewhere in our mind, we're like, oh, I'm going to be nicer. I'm going to be better this time. I'm not going to swear as much. And then God will love me more. And God's like, I don't want that. Please keep it to yourself. Thank you. There's a little trash can next to the toilet. Put it in there. And yet we're like, God, look at this. Isn't this impressive? Oh, don't you love me more? He's like, why would I want that? You can't earn my love because I love you completely and totally. So our works won't work. Our rule following falls flat. Our dollars don't do it. Our goodness isn't good enough because the prize is already in the box. We try to collect the barcodes. We try to save up enough. And now this is going to be it. I've got enough. Now God's going to love me more. I've earned enough. Now he's going to love me. And we find ourselves like Esau going, okay, if I just do this thing, then God will love me. If I just do the thing, my heavenly Father will love me. Just like Esau thought, if I do this thing, my earthly Father will love me more. And again, most of the time, we don't even get it. It has nothing to do with us. We just think, let's do this thing. And that will earn God's love. But the prize is already in the box. And I love how John records this in 1 John. And let me get there on my notes. He says, here is how God showed his love among us. He's like, do you want to know how love works? Do you want to know how God's love works? He gives us a definition here. So it's not in, you know, doing good things. It's not in giving more money. It's not in trying to be holier. It's not in, what was the third thing? It's not in, trying to follow the rules and be religious. He's like, here's the definition. You want the definition? Here it is. Here is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world. He sent him so we could receive life through him. So God showed his love for us by sending Jesus, his Son. So that we could get life through him. It wasn't something we did to earn it. It was because God chose, because he says, I love you. And John goes on and says, here is what love is. It is not that we have loved God. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more. You don't have this because of what you did. You don't have this because you were gooder. Because you were giver-er, because you were nice to people, because you come to church a lot, because you pray, because you give, because you do nice things for your neighbors. That is not why you have the love of God. It's not that we love God. It is that he loved us. That's why we've got it. Because he loved us. He said, you got to get Pops because it's got the prize in the box. You've already got it. You don't need to earn. You don't need to strive. You don't need to work. I love you completely, totally. Everything about you, your failures, which we'll talk about next week, your inconsistencies, your annoying habits, that thing that you make, that sound you make when you're sleeping, you know, the thing you do when you don't eat and the drools and you wait, all of those things. I love everything about you. I love the hairs on your head or the lack of hairs on your head. I love all of it because I love you because I created you. And I love you completely. And I love you so much that I'm going to send my own son to give his life to pay for your sins. That's love. That's what it looks like. There is no barcode. There is no earning. There isn't eating a lot of cereal just so that you can get enough of the things to send in. God, I'm going to be good enough. God, I'm going to be nicer. God, I'm going to give more this time. And again, please don't get me wrong. Like, don't walk in here going, I'm never going to give again. I'm never going to be nice to people. That's not the point. But if you're doing it to earn God's love, you can't. Because the prize is already in the box. There is nothing that you can do to make God love you more. Because our actions aren't going to earn God's love. No matter how hard you try, it's never going to be enough. There is nothing you can do to make God love you more. And there is nothing that you can do to make God love you less. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your great love for us. And for not just talking about it, but demonstrating it by giving us your Son. Giving us what we don't deserve. Giving us what we could never earn because you love us. And all the things that we've talked about this morning, all the good deeds and the giving, those are valuable as a response to that love and necessary as a response to that love. But God, I pray that just beginning today, you would help us break free from the idea that we need to save up the barcodes, that we need to do enough to earn your love. Help us not to get caught up where Esau was with his father, thinking I need to do something. And in the end, we just make it worse anyway. Help us to rest in your love. The prize is already in the box. And God, I know this doesn't require action. I know this doesn't require much than just a simple rest. A simple mindset that says, I'm not going to keep trying to earn it. I'm not going to keep striving. I'm going to trust and rest in your love for me. I pray that would be the case for each of us in this room, each person watching online, each person listening online. That we would rest in your love and know that there is nothing we can do to earn your love. Not because we can't get your love, but because you've already given us all of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.